He says, if you'd never been born, then what would you be? You might be a fish or a toad in the tree. You might be a doorknob or three baked potatoes. Worse than all that, you might be a wasn't. A wasn't has no fun at all. No, he doesn't. A wasn't just isn't. He just isn't present. But you are you. Now, isn't that pleasant? Today you're a you, and it's truer than true that there's no one alive who's youer than you. Shout loud, I am lucky to be what I am. Thank goodness I'm not just a clam or a ham or a dusty old jar of gooseberry jam. I am what I am, and it's a great thing to be. If I say so myself, happy birthday to me. Well, I don't know that Dr. Seuss actually understood Scripture on this area or not, but I think he was pretty much in line with what Paul is saying. Those are silly words, but they're kind of capturing a truth that we might find in our passage today. As we think about spiritual gifts, well, we find that at our spiritual birth, at the moment that we became a believer in Christ, a number of things happened that made you unique. First of all, your sins were forgiven, but more than that, you were given the righteousness of God at that very same moment. You became the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you if you are a believer. In addition to that, on the day of your salvation, you were given special gifts, spiritual gifts, in which you were are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to minister for the Lord. Dr. Seuss says there's no one alive who's youer than you, and I think there's some truth to that. You are absolutely uniquely equipped by God to do a task that only you can do the way God wants it done. And I believe that is a scriptural picture that we have before us today. Now, the Corinthians didn't understand a lot of this, and as a result of that, although they were fully gifted, they had all the spiritual gifts, the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they nevertheless were a very proud church and a very divided church. They were lively. Their church services were lively. They were entertaining. If you read chapter 14 of this book, you find that certainly you were never bored at a church service at Corinth. But that didn't mean it was a church service that pleased God. Part of the problem is these people misunderstood a number of things. They probably thought their services were very excitable and wonderful and spiritual compared to, say, at Philippi. The church at Philippi, not too far from them, was a church that we don't find any of this kind of stuff going on. We don't find necessarily an over-enthusiasm. What we find at Philippi, though, was a godly people that had virtually no problem whatsoever, spiritually speaking, while Corinth was riddled with problems. The problem was that the Corinthians had confused a number of things. They had confused animal heat with spiritual power. They had confused emotional frenzy with the work of God. They had confused excitement with worship. They had confused the spiritual gifts with spirituality. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that our spiritual gifts define our spirituality, nor do they define the spirituality of a local body of believers. If you want to look at the spirituality, the maturity of the people of God individually or corporately, look at the fruit of the Spirit. And if you want to test yourself on how mature you are in Christ, don't look at your spiritual gifts. Look at your maturity in line with the fruit of the Spirit. How are you doing with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control? Those are the marks of the child of God who is growing in Christ, who's mature in Christ. The Corinthians missed all this. And as a result, they were all confused and muddled with the spiritual gifts. Now, I want to talk very briefly about this. Actually, Paul does it for chapters 12, 13, and 14, where we don't have time for that. But I want to talk about three aspects of spiritual gifts that I believe will be helpful to us today. First of all, the purpose of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." As we talk about these gifts and the purpose of the gifts, I want to address four questions with you. First of all, what are spiritual gifts? Now, I gave you a definition a couple of weeks ago, but let me give you another pretty simple definition of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are the capacities or abilities for service given by the Holy Spirit to individual Christians. Now, let's break it down a little bit. The capacity or abilities given by the Holy Spirit. These are gifts of God administered through the Holy Spirit to individual believers. Are they the same thing as a natural talent? For example, if you can sing, as some of our people have sung today, play the piano or the cello, is that a spiritual gift? No, it's not. That is a talent. That is an ability. Unbelievers have those same abilities. And so they're not the same as spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are abilities energized by God for us to minister to God's people. Now, I want to go to one. I'm not going to jump around a lot today, but I do want us to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11 and look at these verses on that subject while we're at it. 1 Peter chapter 4. One of the four passages in the New Testament speaking about spiritual gifts. And notice what it says here about them in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, now so every Christian has received these gifts, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So notice here, these are gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit and energized by the Holy Spirit to enable us to be what God, serve God as He wants us to serve Him. So, is singing a spiritual gift? No, it's a talent. It's an ability that God gives you naturally. But singing may be the vehicle through which your spiritual gift is used. For example, and we'll see a few of these in just a moment, there are spiritual gifts such as teaching and encouragement and mercy. And your singing might be the vehicle by which your spiritual gift is used. And so your talent and your gifts are combined together to form a package, along with your intellect and your personality and your background and your knowledge, and all these things form you. No one's youer than you, to make you to be the person that God wants you to be in His service. Question number two. Who has spiritual gifts? And you'll notice in our verse back in 1 Corinthians 12:7, and also in the 1 Peter passage as well, that it says each one has been given a spiritual gift. Every believer has spiritual gifts, at least one. Now this tells us a number of things. We didn't have these gifts before we were saved. These are gifts given to us at the moment of our conversion. And so at that point in time, apparently the Lord gave us gifts to be used for His glory. They're not natural talents, they're given at that point. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and more than likely a combination of a number of spiritual gifts. So if you don't, you say, I don't know my spiritual gifts, I can't serve the Lord, I don't know my gifts. Well, you need to know something about this. Hey, don't blame anyone for that. You need to know how God would have you serve Him. Now, I'm going to come back to that, so hang on. But gifts are apparently given at salvation. So this does not mean that at the moment of your conversion, you understand your giftedness. Think of a baby for a moment. A little baby is born, and that baby may have in his genes a number of abilities. He might be a great athlete, just waiting to grow up. A great musician, or someone who understands math. Our math teachers here at the church tell us they believe there is a math gene, and you either got it or you ain't. And some of you ain't got it, and some of you do. You know, I don't know if that's biologically true, but a lot of people seem to think so. I mean, there's these abilities that is inherent in that child. And of course, as you look at your newborn, everybody thinks your newborn, that baby is exceptional. I mean, it's brilliant. It's a genius. Look, it rolled its eyes. You know, it's brilliant. But as they grow up, we start identifying more and more the uniqueness of that child. So at the moment of spiritual birth, you don't know your giftedness. You can't expect to. But we believe by God's word that you have been gifted at that time. Now, how does a child understand its natural talents? How does it learn whether or not this little girl, for example, is a good piano player or musician or a ball player or good at science or whatever? How do they learn these things? By trial and error, by giving it a shot, by doing these things. I remember as a little boy, I started playing baseball, And I learned very early I had an uncanny ability to catch baseballs. I was an okay hitter and so forth, but I was really exceptional at catching the ball, even as an early age, more than most of my peers. Very, very good. I was just amazed. And I honed that as time went on. I just enjoyed chasing down balls that most people couldn't get. I'm just going to be honest. I was good. All right? But I also noticed something else very early on. What my hand-eye coordination with my glove on my left hand did not translate to my throwing ability with my right hand. And so I was constantly catching a ball and throwing it away. Matter of fact, I played shortstop for 40 years in baseball and softball. I could catch almost anything and then throw it in the parking lot. You know, it was an unusual combination of gifts. All right? But I learned those things early on. All right, and so my best bet was to catch my ball, throw it to the third baseman, and let him throw it to first. That was the best bet, you know. But I learned those things in time. That's how we learn things, trial and error. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we throw the ball in the parking lot. Sometimes we succeed. We begin to learn our giftedness in life, our talents, through that methodology, and that carries over very similar to our spiritual life as well. Now, here's a third question. How do we discover our spiritual gifts? I've already given you a hint at that. But here, let me give you four suggestions on how you discover your giftedness spiritually. Number one, know what the gifts are. If you can't really define your gift, you don't know what it is. If you say, my gift is typing, then you need to look back at the scripture and see if typing's in the Bible. And you're going to have a hard time with that one, aren't you? There's no spiritual gift such as typing. Sometimes people walk in my room when I'm typing away at the computer and say, my, you're fast. I said, yeah, but half of those are going backwards as I'm erasing what I just wrote, which I misspelled. You know, I have very little gift there. But there's no spiritual gift for typing, honestly. So you need to know what the gifts are. We'll look at that very briefly in a moment. Secondly, get involved in service. This is the key. Get involved in service. A child who may have the gene to play a piano perfectly would never know it by just reading books on pianos and looking at pictures of pianos. They've got to play. They've got to play. And same thing with our spiritual giftedness. We need to get involved. Serve. Begin to serve in different ways, in different capacities, with different age groups, in different types of ministries. And as you do so, you begin to learn where your gifts lie. You may find that you enjoy teaching, for example, but you don't enjoy third grade boys. There's a gift in enjoying third grade boys, I think, perhaps. Not in the Bible, but I think there's an ability there. Okay? And so you begin to identify where you are gifted and who you identify with, who you work with. This is God's way of showing you your gifts. Look, you'll never, ever find out where your gifts are by sitting back and listening to a sermon like this, by watching other people. It is when you get involved in ministry that the Lord begins to open your eyes to where you have gifts, where you fail and where you succeed. It's not a great flaw to fail. The Lord is showing you where you should not be. And as He shows you where you should be, then you begin to find out where you're gifted. Thirdly, examine your interests. What do you want to do? When people come to me and say, Gary, I'd like to be more involved in the church here, inevitably I say this to them: what do you want to do? Now, I've got, as we look around the church, I could identify a bunch of holes in the church. We've always got needs for ministry in various areas. But I don't want to take you and pigeonhole you and cram you into a hole that you don't fit. What do you want to do? Where's your heart? You will serve with passion where your heart is. And if your heart's not there, you will just grind through. Now, there's some jobs around here that somebody just needs to do. You don't have to have a great gift. You just have to be a willing person. But for the most part, you need to be serving where your heart is. Where are your interests? Ordinarily, I really believe God gifts you in the area of your interests. Perhaps He gives you those interests so that you will serve heartily in that capacity. Number four, get the counsel of others. If you think you're gifted as a teacher, but nobody ever wants to listen to you teach, that's a bad sign. Okay, always, it's wise to get counsel of good people, godly people, wiser people than yourself. And my friends, this is where the older Christians can be helpful. There's two extremes that we can go to here that are bad. One is never giving encouragement, and the other is flattery. A lot of times we never give encouragement. We watch people minister, especially when people minister on a regular basis doing the same things over and over. We forget about the dedication of those people. We don't encourage them in their ministry. And we all ought to do a better job at that. I know I should. And we all ought to do a better job at encouraging people. And when people do well at a particular task, we need to let them know that we think they are doing well. That encourages and strengthens them in that work. The other extreme is flattery, to tell somebody who did a lousy job that they did a good job. You're not helping them. You're not ministering to them. You're feeding the wrong ego, perhaps. But we need to, if we do that, we need to be very careful how we go about that. We need honest encouragement. Older believers can encourage people in the ministry and can also help them hone their ministries, to develop their ministries. Let me give you a couple examples of my own life. When I was went to school at the University of Virginia at an extension down in the mountains of Appalachia, and down there, almost immediately, there was a group I got involved with on campus at the school that went to the little Baptist churches in the countryside there and preached and taught Sunday school and sang and so forth on Sundays about once a month. And I got involved with that, and the very first time, I'm 18 years old, very first time I went to one of these things, I taught an adult Sunday school class. Now, I'd never taught anything in my life and didn't see myself as an upfront person at all. And I remember feeling like I was in some kind of twilight zone. My head was in a bubble, and I was just mouthing my words through. And when I got done, people said, "You did well." Okay? And apparently I did okay, because the next time we went out, the leader of the group asked me if I would preach. Well, I'd never done anything like that in my life. So I got out a theology book, the only one I owned, outlined something on faith, and got up and preached. And lo and behold, people liked it. What they really liked a lot was it was very short. Now, remember, this is the land of the Baptist. And 45 minutes was like just clearing your throats sometimes. And so I preached about 20 minutes and told them everything I knew. And somebody once said on the way out, "You told us more in 20 minutes than my pastor has been saying for years." I thought that was a compliment to me, although I told them everything I knew. I couldn't do it again. So that was the hard part about that. Matter of fact, I preached one time down there for 20, 25 minutes, got done. The pastor came up and gave an invitation for 30 minutes, beginning with Adam and ending with the resurrection of the dead. I mean, it was longer than my sermon, but that's another story. But anyway, I began to do some preaching, and I remember about the fourth time I preached, my one message or two, I preached at my home church down in the south there, the church I attended and was involved with, little Baptist church out in the country, Hurricane Baptist. That's a good name for you, isn't it? And I preached there. Lovely people, sweet people, ministered to my soul at that time. And as I was preaching away, after I got done, and everybody said, "Oh, that was the best thing since the Apostle Paul," you know, all that kind of garbage, which I didn't take, because it was mostly relatives that told me that. So, you know, you take that with a grain of salt. Your mother says, "Oh, that was special." Well, you know, what are you going to say? She wasn't there, but my aunt and uncle were. So, but on the way out, a gal that I hardly knew, middle-aged gal, grabbed my, because she's probably 30, I thought she was kind of ancient, but she grabbed my arm and took me out in the parking lot as I was going out and said, she said, "I have never heard in my life the Word of God taught like that." Now, I didn't know this gal very well, and I didn't consider her one of the great spiritual giants of the church there, but that was the moment that I believed that the Lord could use me to teach His Word. And I changed my major from what I was doing and went to Bible college and on to ministry. Now, that's an interesting thing. That was an encouragement, not a flattery. My uncle and aunt were flattering me. I knew that. But somebody that had no reason to flatter me helped me to determine my giftedness. Now, fast forward. I went to Bible college. I went to, we left Bible college and graduated. Marcia and I went to a church in Peoria for 2 years. Then we came to Southern View, and we're here a couple of years, and I was going to be ordained. And this is 31 years ago. I'm going to be ordained. And as I was, No, it wasn't that long ago. I don't know how long ago it was. Anyway, yeah, it was. Wow. Okay, so I'm here getting ordained. In an ordination council, you have all these pastors and people come in, and they examine your theology, and they have you preach and all that stuff, and see how you do. And so I was doing well, and I was going through the questions and did well. Then they had me preach, and I preached a 20-minute sermon to all the pastors there, and all the pastors told me how great that was, and I believed them. And one pastor who I respected the most, the one who had actually taken me under his wing and helped me some, Wes Phillips, Tom Phillips' dad, took me aside and said, "Gary," and then he began to tear my sermon apart. He said, "Blah, blah, blah, you know, oh, man, I wasn't real happy at that moment. You know, I just thought I just did wonderful." And he gave me some pointers. He wasn't awful, but he gave me some pointers. He said, "Gary, you missed this point. And what he basically said was this. Your sermon was nice, but it wasn't clear. You didn't make it clear." And he showed me what to do. And I, at that point, did not like that. But I'll tell you what, that was one of the most helpful pieces of advice I've ever received in my life on preaching. That man bothered to take a chance on me being upset with him and told me what I needed to know. And what a help that was. You see, that's what more mature people should do. Not critical, but kindly, lovingly, helping one another hone their gifts so that they're more effective for Jesus Christ. So when we think about those things, get counsel from other people. As I said before, let me pull it together on this. As Dr. Seuss says, there's nobody youer than you. The Lord has taken a combination of gifts. He has taken a combination of personality and intellect and all these things, and He has made a package that is you. And then He gives you to the church to minister. And so there's no one quite like you. Now, that means you do not have to be able to write down on a piece of paper what your spiritual gift is. You may never be able to do that. But you know where your heart is. You know where your interest is. You know where you want to minister. You know what you can do well. You don't need a name for that. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, the Lord will never ask you what your spiritual gift was. But He'll ask you how well you served Him while you were on earth. That's a whole different question. A final question, number four, what is the purpose of gifts? Notice verse 7 is for the common good. It says the same thing in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift employed in serving one another. Gifts are not for me. Gifts are not for my edification. Gifts are for the edification of the body, the building up of the body of Christ. It's for the good of the church. That was a problem at Corinth. That's why he's writing these three chapters. These people had taken some of the gifts, especially the showy gifts, the out front showy gifts, and they had made those gifts special and prized, and they had allowed those gifts to divide their body. And Paul is saying that is just a sign of immaturity and ungodliness. These gifts should not do that. These gifts are not for you. They're not for your edification. They're not to build you up. They're not to make you feel proud. They are for the building up of one another. Now let me move on to a second aspect. We looked at the purpose. Now look at the variety of gifts, starting with verse 8. For to one who is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He wills. As Paul writes this, I believe that it's not uncommon for people to be spending most of their ministry time in areas where they're not gifted. And I think that's sad, because you'll never really have a heart for a work, a heart for the ministry, if you're not serving where you are gifted. If God had given the American church the job of organizing the body of Christ, the church, then we would have these mammoth organizational flow charts. We'd be full of programs, and we'd be full of CEOs and managers and job descriptions and evaluations and all these types of things. And often the church does that today. We become a little organization, a little corporation. But God didn't design His church that way. God designed His church as an organism, as a body. Doesn't mean there's not organization. Whenever you put two people together, there has to be organization. But as an organism, we have the head is Christ. And underneath that headship of Christ, He has placed elders to lead the local church. And underneath them are the deacons and perhaps deaconesses. There's debates over whether that was an official office or not, but perhaps it was, who are involved especially in the everyday service of the body. And then underneath all of that is the body of Christ that is constantly ministering to one another throughout all the giftedness that God has given them. See, it's pretty simple in a way. It's pretty simple. We all operate as a body, not as an organization. I'm a pastor. Our elders are pastors. They're not CEOs. We're ministering to lives, human lives. Corporations run by the bottom line. How much money did we make? How many people came to church? What's our offering? What's this? These are corporational things. How many programs do we have? A body operates with life. Are lives being changed? Are people growing into godliness? Are they using their gifts to the glory of God? And on and on. And so God designs the church to be a body. And a body that is healthy is a body that works together with all the parts working in tandem underneath the headship of Christ and the leaders of the church. And that body not rebelling against that, but ministering to one another within the body of Christ. That's how God intended for it to be. And it's interesting, as we go to the scriptures, you'll find virtually no scriptures anywhere on how to meet our needs, how to have the church meet your needs. Has been turned on its head in recent times. You'll find all sorts of scriptures on how you are to meet the needs of others and minister to others. If I could paraphrase John Kennedy's famous quote, "Ask not what my church is doing for me, ask what I am doing for my church." That wouldn't be a bad summary of what the New Testament tells us here. Now, there are 19 gifts, some people have guessed, that are outlined in Scripture, maybe 20, 21. It depends on how you outline them. And I think these are just representative. There are probably many more gifts than even these. But I want to just real quickly race through a few of these with you and give you an idea of what these gifts are. Here we have, for example, verse 8, wisdom. Wisdom, and by the way, we only have limited amount of information about these. And so you don't want to build a huge case on limited information. But we do know something. Wisdom is insight and into difficult problems, finding solutions for difficult issues. Some believe that a good counselor would have the gift of wisdom. Because they not only see the problem, they see the heart of the problem and how to get to the root of the problem and to give wise counsel. Knowledge is another one. This might be more factual truth. Digging below the surface. You know, have you ever been in a Bible study when you're talking together and you got somebody in that Bible study who seems to be able to see in the text things that others are not seeing? They just have an insight, an ability to grab things and put them together and organize them and understand them that others don't have. Knowledge. Then there's faith. You know, a lot of us, everybody should have faith. All Christians have faith. But some people just have this extra gift of faith where they want to step out and do things that scare a lot of us to death. You know, most of us want to stay in our comfort zone. You know, we want to do what we've always done. But there are some people that want to go where others have never gone and do what others don't do, who are able to step out with a very minimum amount of support and minister for the Lord. These are people who have this ability to have faith that God is going to undertake for them as they serve Him. By the way, those with the gift of faith need somebody with the gift of wisdom to keep them in balance. So it's not simply presumption, just doing what they think they ought to do, but somebody with wisdom that can come along and help them understand some of the ramifications of that. You see, the body works together. That's why in Scripture we don't have so much a mentor-learner relationship taught in the New Testament. We have a body of Christ where there are many gifts involved in the growing up of an individual for the Lord. The next two are healing and miracles. These are some of the sign gifts that we found in 2 Corinthians 12:12 were for the apostles. Just briefly, contrary to what some believe, there's only three periods in all of history when God used miracle people, gave the gift of miracles to people. There was the time of Moses, the time of Elijah, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. That's only three times. It hasn't been going on throughout history. Each of those times were turning points for God's people. They were not to be ongoing gifts. Then there's prophecy that we looked at last week. A prophet can be the inspired teaching of the word, or it can be someone who preaches the word. There's the distinguishment of spirits. That's the gift of discernment. And the reason why discernment is so necessary is because everything that God creates, Satan wants to counterfeit. And so we're warned all the way through the Bible of Satan counterfeiting the things of God. He's an angel of light. And by the way, we never counterfeit something that's not valuable. You ever hear of anybody trying to sell counterfeit dirt or counterfeit paper bags from Aldi's? Nobody does that. You have counterfeit diamonds and counterfeit gold, and probably in somebody's pocket here today is a counterfeit $20 bill, and you don't even know it. We counterfeit what's valuable. And so Satan counterfeits everything God does. For Christ, there's a counterfeit Antichrist. For true prophets, there are false prophets. For true apostles, there are false apostles. For wheat, there are tares. For sheep, there are wolves. For the Holy Spirit and good angels, there's unclean spirits, and so forth. Then there's the gift of tongues, knowing languages that you don't know, that you never studied. Foreign languages, unlearned, that were given as, once again, a sign gift that are described, as we saw last time, in 1 Corinthians 14. Interpretation tongues the same way. Run real quickly back over to Romans 12, our text. Look at a couple, three more real quickly. Found here. He says in verse 7, if service and is serving, this is the word for deacons. It's the idea of someone who does practical ministry, practical service for the Lord. They give themselves wholly to the work here. Teaching? Well, that's another wonderful gift, and they should be devoted to their teaching. A person who not only understands Scripture, but has the ability to communicate Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy that he is to pass along sound doctrine to those who can teach others. He is to teach those who will and can teach others. That should be a major part of the teacher's ministry. There's exhortation. He who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhortation is teaching, but it carries the idea of compassion and the idea of perhaps of comfort and even maybe application. It's an encouragement type of ministry. Giving, well, it's kind of interesting here. He says that they are to, he who gives with liberality. That word liberality can mean one of two things. It can mean generously, and I think the New Testament talks about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We are to be generous givers. It's a test of your faith, by the way. If you're not a generous giver, there is something spiritually wrong with you. If you can give, that's a test of your faith. So we all should be doing that. But this word for liberality is a word that also means without ulterior motive. You're not giving to be lifted up or for anybody else to know. You're giving simply to bless other people and to glorify God. Then there's leadership here. This means a person who's out front. They're to do it with diligence, with zeal, not for themselves, but for the body of Christ. Then finally, mercy. Mercy is to be done with cheerfulness. Mercy is a person has gift of mercy, comes along the sick and the dying and the old and the nursing home perhaps, or people are going through difficult times or depression, and they come alongside them and they can encourage them. And they're to do it with cheerfulness because nobody needs Eeyore trying to cheer you up. You know, woe is me kind of person. They need cheerful people who come along and encourage them in the Lord with the Lord's sovereign care and the joy of Christ. Now going back just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find one final aspect of spiritual gifts, and that is the distribution of these gifts. Look at verse 11. And we're just touching the iceberg of these things, but just trying to do that. But look at the distribution, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Since the Holy Spirit is sovereign, He sovereignly distributes the spiritual gifts as He wills. That tells us two things. No one should look down on anyone else because of their spiritual gifts. No one should look at their own gifts and think that they're superior to someone that doesn't have their gifts. That's not the way the body is to function, as Paul goes on to explain in this chapter. What do you have that you weren't given? Even if you've been given a marvelous giftedness, it's only a gift. Not something you earned, not something you deserved. It's a gift of God. And so we need to keep our place in the body. Secondly, we're not to seek gifts. We don't need to seek gifts. They've been sovereignly given as the Lord wills. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. You don't seek gifts. Now someone said, what about the last verse of the chapter, Gary? It tells us to seek gifts. It says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, He says. Isn't that a command? No, it's not. In the Greek, this could be translated legitimately one of two ways. As a command, or in the indicative, which speaks of simply a statement. If it was a command, He's commanding them to seek spiritual gifts, as it's translated here, which I think is mistranslated. In the indicative, it's simply a statement. He is saying, but you are seeking the greater gifts. All the way through the chapter, He's been condemning them for trying to find the greater gifts. And now He is saying to them, this is what you're doing. It's wrong. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way than chasing after these showy gifts. I think that's what the text is saying there. In other words, if God has sovereignly gifted you and sovereignly placed you in the body of Christ as He desires, you need not seek other gifts. You need to develop the gifts that the Lord has given you, not seek new gifts. Now, as this happens, as all this comes together, we begin to realize our total dependency upon the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot operate in the body of Christ without the energy and the power and the giftedness of the Spirit of God. And that keeps us humble. And that keeps us realizing that our power is only through Him and not through us. It doesn't matter if I can sing like a bird, if I'm the greatest preacher that ever was, or if I can teach, or if I can be a great leader, or anything else. These are all gifts of God. And He has placed us in the body as He wishes. And when we forget that, no matter how gifted we are, we become useless for the purposes of God, which is to build up His body and to glorify Himself and not us. Martin Luther had a good statement. He said, God created earth out of nothing. If you become nothing, He can make something out of you. I think that might be a fitting statement to close with. Father, we thank You for the gifts that You've given us, to recognize that we in ourselves are nothing and You are everything, that what You have given us is sovereignly given to build up the body, to minister to one another, to glorify You. And Lord, as we race through this material today, I pray that at least it has got us thinking more and understanding better how it is that You want us to function for You and for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.